had to be Bill. Remember, again, one of his contemporaries, one of the contemporaries of Zechariah was that of Haggai. Haggai, of course, you'll see his book in the Bible before Zechariah because he was a little bit before Zechariah, but they were contemporaries. Haggai, the theme of his message was that of let's build God's house. Come on, be strong. Zerubbabel, be strong, Yeshua. Be strong, O you people of God. And build. And the Lord is with you. Remember that? Well, same with for us today. That message could be resonate in our hearts. God could be saying that thing, and indeed does say the same thing to us. Be strong. Be of good courage, for I am with you wherever you go. No matter what, I'm always with you. Keep building. Keep laboring for the kingdom of heaven, for the kingdom of God. Now, Haggai was a kind of a can-do, okay, let's go. Imagine, I could just imagine he would be maybe studying the scriptures, and then every once in a while he'd grab a trowel and start, come on, this is what I'm talking about right here. That's kind of the chutzpah Haggai had. He had those strong words of action, along with some prophetic utterances as well, and certainly some visions, as we saw last week, about that were yet future, that God, one day God is going to shake everything in this earth. He's going to shake all the nations. Now, Zerubbabel, on the other hand, was more of a visionary, and certainly his prophecies are that of visions of the coming of Messiah. And certainly the second coming. And how important it is to have that, to know that. How important it is to look at, okay, you know what? Don't hold on to this world or anything in this world too tightly. Abraham himself was a man of faith, and what was his gig? He was looking for that city whose builder and maker is God. And boy, that'll keep your mind and your heart straight, won't it? Something that all mankind struggles with is the integrity of their heart. Keeping their heart lined up with God's word and God's will. And of course, our actions, those things that we do, are simply fruit or outpourings of what's going on in our heart. Jesus said that. Out of the abundance of your heart, your mouth will speak. How to keep that integrity? It's very simple. Haggai said, keep working, building God's house. You see, if you're busy working, doing God's deal, doing God's gig, you're not going to be caught up in doing your own. And man, isn't there so many things in this world? Have you noticed? You go outside and you look around, you pop. Heaven forbid if we pop on the TV, but if we pop on the TV, and don't get me wrong, TV's not evil, but I haven't found it to be too productive. In my life, anyway, that's another story. We won't get on that. Forget the TV. But there's so many things, so many distractions in there, taking us from where we really want or need to go. Jesus, or I should say, the Lord spoke through Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 17 says, I know the thoughts I think of you. What does God think about you? What's on God's mind about you? And of course, we know in another place, his thoughts are as the sand of the seashore. They're innumerable. He's thinking about you all the time. Can you imagine that? There's somebody that actually thinks about us, me personally, more than I do. The Lord thinks about us all the time. And he says, I think of you, the thoughts I think of you, they're thoughts of what? Peace. And not of evil. To give you an expected end. And I'm thinking that if God has a plan and a purpose for your life and for my life, and since he is God, there's really nothing he cannot do, I think that he's probably going to succeed in his plan of getting us to where we need to be. Amen? Is that true? Isn't that what Philippians chapter 1 verse 6 says? That work which I began in you, I am faithful to complete it. And we know it's interesting as we go along the way, how we fall short ourselves, especially when we try to take it on ourselves, we seem to fall short even more so in ourselves. It's when we give all caution to the wind and surrender completely daily, moment by moment to the Lord and just be in constant communication with him Paul recognized and realized this. I mean, he said, pray without ceasing. Every time he, and whenever he had a chance, he said, hey, by the way, pray for me, you know, while you're at it, that I would have all holy boldness. Paul needed holy boldness in his day. But I'm thinking that he didn't need it a whole lot more than we need it. In fact, we probably need it more than he did. Holy boldness that comes from the Holy Spirit. Will you notice the things that try to keep us in their category rather than in God's category? Again, there's so many temptations. Many are the plans in a man's heart. However, it's the Lord's purpose that prevails. Isn't that where it's at? Getting lined up with the Word of God, getting lined up with God's heart. You know, the whole idea of overcoming our flesh is by the idea of bringing every thought captive. Do you notice where the battleground really lies, gang? It's never out here so much. You know, we say, well, it's the flesh, it's the world, it's the devil. No, it's mostly your mind. It's mostly the peanut factory that's in between two blocks of wood, you know? That's where I struggle, you know? I shouldn't do it. You know, finally, what is it? What the Bible makes it easy. Just add. Put on the mind of Christ. Remember, no temptation's overtaken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with that temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Do you believe God's word? We just need to believe it, study it, memorize it, practice it. Be a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's what we're called to do, gang. The Church of Jesus Christ is called to do that. And if there was ever a time that we needed to do that with all our heart, soul, and mind, it's today. As we see the very structure of our country being destroyed, the very fabric of what made America great being demolished. And we, I believe, are the people that are going to see no longer a sovereign nation, but we will see that the time when there will be one nation, the UN nation under one sovereign. Of course, the reality is, we already are in that position, we that are in the body of Christ. Hey, that president or that prime minister can't do a doggone thing unless the Lord says do it. Amen? It's God that holds the king's heart in his hand. It's God that anointed King Cyrus back in his day there in the Old Testament. Isaiah prophesied 100 years before Cyrus was even born and called him by name and called him my shepherd. I have anointed him to do my work. And what was Cyrus's work? Very much in particular with what we're studying today. Cyrus was the first king of Persia that overtook the kingdom of Babylon, and he's the one that let the people finally go back to the land after 70 years of captivity under the Babylonians. My shepherd, the Lord called him, my anointed one. The idea of anointing was the idea of taking a horn. A prophet would take, or a priest would take a horn, like a ram's horn. It would be filled with oil, and they would pour it upon the king, just like they did with King David. It's the idea of power. It's the idea of authority. And with that in mind, what do you think of the power and the authority that God has ordained his children, his followers, his disciples? When he told Joshua, hey, you go into the land and everywhere you put your foot, that is yours. What did Jesus say? The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And understand this, the gates of hell, a gate is something that keeps out. It's a defensive mechanism. When we think of the gates of hell, we think of, well, you mean the gate is that won't prevail against us, the church? The idea is we're supposed to kick in the gates.
The gates are to keep us out. The gates are to keep people from being saved. The gates of hell, that won't prevail against us. And man, we have had 2,000 years of people laying down their lives, laying down their blood, and going into India and Africa and all over this world to win people to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, because that is true liberty. That is eternal life. This world's going to pass away in such a sudden moment. I'm 52. Where did it all go? I'm so blue. Anyway. Silly. That was just silly. Silliness. Okay. Let's get into our study. We are in Zechariah chapter 1. Again, Zechariah was the one that he gave the image, he gave the ideas, he gave sermons and visions, and of course we're going to see 8 visions there if you see your outline. By the way, real quick, you notice in your handouts that I gave you, I made a mistake in one, and I want to clarify that right now before I forget. But where it's where you have that list of Persian kings beginning at Cyrus and moving down to Darius the Third, where it says Darius the Second, Nothinus 425 to 405, where it says Darius ruled Haggai. No, wrong. That's wrong. It's actually Darius Hystapes 521 to 485 BC. That is King Darius. That is king. While this prophecy's been given. Okay, so just make that note. I will make new handouts next week. So please, after you use them today, throw them in the trash or something. Or just make the note and then you're all set. I make those handouts and those outlines simply because they help me to kind of get my mind around what's going on. I mean, you ever just pick up the Bible, and I know this is a rhetorical question, but you pick up the Bible and when you were a new Christian, you're going, oh my goodness, how can I possibly learn? You know, it's like this thing is so massive. You got all these books and you got Old Testament, you got New Testament, how they fit together and all that sort of thing. That's kind of why we've been actually doing this study, going right into the prophets after we taught through Ezra and Nehemiah. We taught the historical books, and then we went right into the prophets that were alive during the time of the historical books so that we could have a greater connection of what's going on. So we're talking about an era in history from, you know, roughly 586 B.C., which was the fall of Babylon, to 520 B.C., which is here. And so that just to kind of get a grasp on that. But getting back to Zechariah, Haggai would say, let's build this thing, let's build this temple, let's build God's house. For you and I, practical application is, God doesn't need a house, right? I mean, heavens can't contain him. The earth is his footstool. But what is God's house? God's house, even in that day, was a place where what? God's people could meet and meet with God. That was what it's all about. That's what it's about today. Only it's not some stone temple on a mountain in Jerusalem, although that's still relative as well. But the temple is what? The Holy Spirit dwelling within the people of God. We come together, we are in God's house. God is magnified in us when we gather together in his name. Wonderful. So the idea of building God's house is so important. Haggai said, build it. Zechariah, again, give visions. Visions are what? To encourage. The idea is, don't look upon your own house. Don't look upon your kingdom in this world. Don't look upon this earth at all. Look to the heavenly kingdom. Look at the messianic temple, which is all these things on this earth are a shadow of that which is to come. That the body is Christ, you see. You know, some people will say, you know, you've probably heard this. You're so heavenly minded. How could you be possibly of any earthly good? And I'm saying, no, I disagree with that totally. In order to be of any earthly good, I need to be heavenly minded. You see, because this ain't my home. I'm passing through. Passing through. Praise the Lord. Verse 1. That's an introduction. Now, verse 1. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, Of course, you see Darius on your chart there. Darius the first of Hystapes. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, real briefly, it's interesting that both in Haggai, which is a contemporary prophet, and Zechariah, they give note to the dates. And how do they date them? Notice they don't date them with Jewish kings, because there is no Jewish kings. It's the time of the Gentiles that they're in. And the time of the Gentiles began, day of Nebuchadnezzar, 586 BC, and will go all the way until what? Until the second coming of Jesus Christ. Those are the times of the Gentiles. We're in the times of the Gentiles. Look at it this way. Israel is, you want to know what the center of the universe is? The center of the entire universe is that little town, that little city called Jerusalem. Zion. Everything we look at, you know, in view of end times, the view of history or whatever, we need to look through the lens of Israel. Because Israel is God's people. And so, case in point, but here's the deal. They were in the time of the Gentiles. King Darius, give the exact day. If you do the math here and compare it with Haggai, you're looking at just a couple of months overlap with Haggai and Zechariah. Enough being said. But the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. I think that's very important. He says it more than once. The word of the Lord came to Zechariah. Zechariah didn't make this up, is the point. You know, it wasn't, well, I had some very spicy food last night, and in the middle of the night I had this dream. And no, this is not a dream. This is not something that was conjured. This word of the Lord was a vision from God, and he's going to give, we're going to see eight visions. We'll get into a couple of visions today if we get going here. And but the word of the Lord, he makes that point. It's from God, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. Now, Berechiah was probably his dad, and Iddo was probably his grandfather. It's been said that probably Berechiah was deceased, and he was raised by his grandpa, who was a priest, which is a good person to be raised by. But I wanted to know something. Speaking of the word of God, why the importance of the word of God? Zechariah says this is the word of God. We look at Paul later on in his epistles, and there in Acts, and what was his passion? Hey, I have been all over this planet. I've risked my life. I've been shipwrecked. I've been beaten. I've been starved. Why? And I have not withheld from you the whole counsel of God, because nothing else is as important as that. Zechariah says, "Hey, I gave you the word of God." And it's interesting to note, because here, if you just take the word, the names just in the order that's presented here, Zechariah, Berechiah, and Iddo, and then you look up what they mean in the Hebrew, and we know that names, especially in ancient times, had meanings to the personality of the person. And they all had deep meanings. Zechariah means what? Yahweh remembers. How appropriate. Prophet on the scene to remind Israel that, guess what? God remembers you guys. Berechiah means Yahweh bless. And Iddo means timely or an opportune. Which, you put it together, what do you have? Yahweh remembers and blesses in his time. Isn't that true? What a great message. Just from three names that just happen to be in that order. Yahweh remembers. he knows what you're going through. He knows what we're struggling with. And he blesses. And he does it in his time. Wonderful. Verse 2, the Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not hear nor heed me, says the Lord. And this was the tragedy. I mean, as you study the Old Testament over and over again, what do we see? We see the word of the Lord coming to the prophets, and the prophets speaking to the people, turn from your way, and they wouldn't turn. At times they would turn, and then they would prosper for a while, but then they would go back to their old ways. Anybody experience that propensity of your own flesh? Of, you know, you seems like you get your life right with the Lord, you're going okay, and then all of a sudden something happens, and you're going to the south, you know, or south-southeast.
And you wonder, how did I get there? It's little subtle things, little subtle changes, little variations along the way. But I love what the Lord's answer is always the same, isn't it? Come on to me. Come here. Come. You, parents with kids, come here. You know, you're in the shopping mall. There they are in that aisle. And they're going to get hit by that wheelchair or that grocery cart or whatever. And come here before you get wiped out. Now, if they're going in the street, it's a different story. You run out there, you grab them, you spank their hiney, right? You let them know now. And why do you do that? Because you love them. You love them. The Isaiah, the prophets, turn ye, Israel. Why would you be destroyed, O house of Israel? Turn from your wicked way. Turn from that which destroys you. Jesus, I like the way he said it. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. Notice how our sin and our rebellious nature brings burden on ourselves. Pressure, anxiety, trouble. I don't know, somehow a sinful lifestyle doesn't work real well in my marriage, for example. Just, I start acting like a jerk, and the next thing you know, it's ugly there. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. And I love this, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. You ever notice that your way, my way, you know, whenever I want my way. Okay. And you have your way for a while, and it gets pretty heavy, doesn't it? It says, take my yoke upon you. My way. Just surrender your life to me daily, moment by moment. I love that, again, that idea that, you know, as we studied the self-confrontation, we're not responsible for the results of our life. We are responsible only for being faithful to the Lord. He's responsible for the results. So freeing. And there's nobody that cares for me as he does. Today we're going to take communion. Why? Reminder of what he did, how he proved and showed his love unto us. He died. He bled. He was beaten. I don't know anybody that loves me that much. Do not, you know, your fathers, they didn't turn from their evil deeds. And by the way, verse 5 says, your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? An expression of simply the brevity of life. It's so short. Yet surely my words, verse 6, my statutes which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they returned and said, just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us, according to our ways and according to our deeds, so has he dealt with us. Basically, didn't the word of the Lord come true? Did you not spend 70 years in Babylonian captivity? Did not the northern tribes of Israel in 722 get annihilated by the Assyrians, just as the prophets foretold? Aren't you glad you know the Lord? Aren't you glad that you know the Word of God is true? Aren't you glad that you know beyond a shadow of doubt, as Paul said to the Galatians, whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. If we reap unto our flesh, we reap the whirlwind. But if we reap unto the Spirit, or death, if we reap unto the Spirit, we reap what? Everlasting life. How true it is in our lives, isn't it? I'm always so happy when I don't fail. And when I go through it and I avoid the temptation or I do the right thing. I really got to hold my tongue right here. I really want to say, I just want to give him a piece of my mind, you know. Don't have that much mind to give, but I want to give him a piece of it, right? You know, kind of thing. And yet, boy, am I so glad when I just bite my tongue and just. And how many times have you never noticed, I know that would be the wrong thing to say, but I want to say it anyway, but you withhold. And then as things transcribe and come to pass, you realize, wow, it was a good thing I didn't say anything.
It would have been disastrous.
Yeah. Though the prophets died, God's words live on to be fulfilled. That's the point. Your fathers, where are they? Today is the day to hearken unto the voice of the Lord. It's always the case, isn't it? Hebrew writer wrote the same thing. Today is a day of salvation. Don't harden your hearts as they did in the day of provocation. Don't harden your hearts. Guys, now certainly that's true. Anybody in here that has not asked Jesus Christ into their heart and their lives and asked for his forgiveness and been born again, don't harden your heart. If you're that person, if you don't know for sure where you're going to spend eternity, man, ask Jesus to come in right now. Don't wait. I mean, how do we know that, you know, this building's not going to blow up? Well, hopefully it won't. But I mean, what, you know, or you don't go out and get in a major accident or something. There's no guarantees on how long we're going to be here. So if you're that person, if you don't know where you are, where you're going to spend eternity, so simple. What did the Lord say? Come unto me. Just come. Now, I'm guessing that most of us here have already made that commitment to Jesus. But in a practical day-by-day lifestyle, it's always important, what? To not harden our hearts, but to heed. Anybody struggle with pride in here? I'm right and you're wrong, you know. Nope! And then have you ever noticed you get mad when they're challenging that? Another person's challenging you. It's like, no, I'm right. Why are you getting so mad? Must be some doubt about you being right. Point is, the Lord would say, give it up, pal. Just, you know what? Just give it up. You don't have to be right. And the thing about it is that as people, nobody in this room is always right in any particular argument, more than likely. There's only one that's right. And he died on the cross in your place to take care of your unrighteousness. And to give you righteousness. So any right that we can do is not even our righteousness. It's his. Wonderful thing. Verse 7, we get into the first vision. By the way, you've got an outline there that I borrowed from Walvoord and Zuck, their encyclopedia on Old Testament, which is a wonderful work. I steal a lot of stuff from there. But I am an equal opportunity stealer. I steal from everybody. You know, J. Vernon McGee, Pastor Chuck, you know, John Corson. You know, I mean, just, I'm a Bible study junkie. So, and since I work, I keep busy in that. But anyway, that's, but if you notice in that outline, you have you'll notice there's eight visions that we're going to be going through. We'll only get through a couple of them today, but the first vision is the vision of the red horse rider. It might be a little confusing. We'll take our time with it, and look at it. But it has some interesting insights since it's the Word. And on the 24th day of the 11th month, he dates it again. So a little bit later is when he gets these eight visions. In the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. And month of Shabbat, and again, notice he says the word of the Lord came. And again, there he is. He's proclaiming the fact that it is the word of the Lord. It's not something that he put together, conjured up. And he begins to share the first of the eight visions. And verse 8 says, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding a horse, and it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow, and behind him were the horses, red, sorrel, and white. That word hollow there, some interpret that as him being in the Kidron Valley, where there's, you know, outsprouting of myrtle trees. But here's a man on a horse.
who is he? I believe that it might be indeed a pre-incarnate Christ. The idea that a man, that it emphasizes a man. And of course, in the book of Daniel, another prophet talks about the Son of Man, speaking of Messiah. So this could be the pre-incarnate. You'll notice that he's going to be using angels. He's going to be using the angel of the Lord. He's also going to be using the Lord of hosts. And it can be a little confusing. Now, we would have no problem saying, well, the Lord of hosts has to be Jesus. It has to be, because he's the Lord. He's the captain of it all. He's the Lord of hosts. He's over all the whole thing. So when we get to that, we know that that's true. But anyway, the man riding a horse probably, again, is probably Jesus. And we also notice another angel that it seems to be an interpreting angel. He's kind of like helping Zechariah understand all these things. So verse 9 says, I said, my Lord, what are these? And so the angel who talked with me said to me, I'll show you what they are. And I like that, because we need somebody to show us what's going on here. And the man who stood among the myrtle trees, again, I believe perhaps the Lord, answered and said, these are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. So they answered, and these ones that walk to and fro throughout the earth, they were on a recon mission is what they were doing. They were going all over the whole earth, checking things out, and then reporting back to the guy, to the man on the horse, which would be Jesus. So they answered the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly. You know, and you're going, if you're like me, at first you go, well, that's great. That's not, I mean, it's good. They're all at peace. It's great. Well, it is, unless you look at it through the lens of Israel and prophecy and the Bible. Because it's going throughout the whole earth, through all the nations. Nations are Gentiles, and they're at peace when Israel is not at peace. God doesn't like that, you see. Isn't it interesting? There's a form of peace today, isn't there? I mean, in the world. I mean, it pretty much, you've got superpowers like Russia, and they've got all the nukes, and we've got nukes, and now a lot of people are getting nukes. It's kind of getting kind of crazy. I mean, even Iran's getting nukes, and yet there's a form of peace. There's a form of diplomacy going on. And yet, I don't know, probably just about every day or at least every week, there's a suicide bomber that goes into a restaurant or on a bus there in Israel and will blow themselves up and kill people. There are people that, in fact, somebody sent me a video just yesterday. I watched it and said, oh, yeah, look at Islam. Such a peaceful religion. And that it had on there, somebody had produced a video in Arabic, and it was all a bunch of little kids, little children singing songs, and of course they had the subscripts on there, singing of how great it is to be a martyr, how great it is to be a martyr, basically, and you know, we don't care if they give us the whole world, just give us Palestine. And of course, if we do our study, if we do our homework, it doesn't take a lot of research to realize that Anwar Sadat and the whole Palestinian movement and Syria and Lebanon and Iran, listen to President Ahmadinejad. Do they want just a piece of Palestine? No, they don't. They want all of Palestine. What about the Jews? Kill them. That's what they want. Now, I mean, again, all you have to do is check it out yourself. I mean, you can pull out quotes by the dozens on that. So where's the peace? This is the problem. Isn't it interesting? There, at that day, and by the way, whenever you're looking at prophecy, Old Testament prophecy, you will see a near and a far fulfillment of those prophecies. And certainly in the near day, I mean, the Samaritans around, of course, the reason that they hadn't built their temple in 15 years, the reason they only had the foundations built and they hadn't yet continued on the temple is because of the Samaritans, which, you know, were mixed blood people. And they didn't want them to build the temple. And of course, they're the ones that caused the problem that sent a letter to Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes stopped it in the beginning. So the nations are, in a sense, have a form of peace, but But Israel hasn't even had their temple built in that time. And yet, what is yet the prophetic? What is going on right now? You know, peace. We have peace, and yet we hear the rattling of the saber of war. We have, what is it? I think it's three or four naval battle groups in the Persian Gulf right now and surrounding Iran. We have special forces in Azerbaijan, along with Israeli forces. In fact, I just read an article. I've got it. In fact, it's right here with pictures of the aircraft carrier. Iran is surrounded by U.S. troops in 10 countries right now. Iran is. Of course, that's Iran. That's not Israel. Iran is the one that wants to wipe out Israel. Now, it would appear, now we have had some backlash. The United States has given Israel some backlashes in recent time. The new administration has kind of come up against Israel a little bit. Hopefully, they won't do that. Citing Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, where God gave a covenant with Abraham. This is the covenant. I will bless those that bless you, Israel. And I will curse those that curse you, and through you, we're talking to Abraham, through you shall all nations be blessed. Now that all nations be blessed through you, of course, is a prophetic prophecy of the Messiah, because through Abraham and his seed shall all the nations be blessed. We are so grateful for that. But notice what he also says, which he hasn't relinquished, because God is not a man that he changes his mind. But he said that, I will bless those that bless you, Israel, and I will curse those that curse you. And over again through the scriptures, we see that. We see that. We see a form of peace. But we see you know, all that's going on there. Just some things to be aware of. By the way, I'll also cite for you 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3. And what does that say? I'll take a real quick read on that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 is one of my favorite little chapters, 4 and 5. But in chapter 3 it says, for when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. It goes on to say they, talking about they, those that are not followers of Jesus ultimately. Verse 4, but you, brethren, followers of Jesus, are not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. What is that saying to us today? Scripture was written a couple thousand years ago, almost 2,000 years ago. What does that say to us today? Christian, empowered by the Holy Spirit, illuminated by the Holy Spirit, don't be naive. It says that God keeps us in the know. We see what's going on and we're kind of going, Lord's coming back pretty soon. And nobody knows the day or the hour, okay? We're not going there. But man, it has an indication there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5 that the child of God can understand the seasons of his arrival. You line that up with, of course, Matthew chapter 24 and the whole idiom of the fig tree, and this generation will not pass away. What generation is that? That generation that's alive when the fig tree first puts out its sprout. When did the fig tree, which is idiomatic for Israel, first pop a sprout? May 16th, 1948. That generation will not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. Man, we're getting close. Interesting. Now, getting back to verse 12 in this prophecy. Angel of the Lord stood in the myrtle trees, verse 11, and the earth is resting quietly, the earth, the whole the Gentile nations. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, you know, speaking to Jesus, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah against which you were angry these 70 years? He points out the fact we were in captivity these 70 years. It's because of God's anger, because of God's wrath, you know. God will punish, you know. Of course, the way he punishes his people is always corrective, isn't it? It's always for the reason of what? Bringing our hearts back to him. You ever wonder why some of the things we go through, the trials we go through, isn't just to kind of get refocus our thinking, you know? We get off track so easily. But anyway. And the Lord answered the angel who talked to me with good and comforting words. Isn't that also true about the prophecy, the word of God? God corrects with his word, but also God comforts with his word. Word of prophecy. In fact, 1 Corinthians 4, 14:3, Paul said about prophecy, but he who prophesies what speaks edification, exhortation, and comfort to men. I love that. I need the word of God. And by the way, when we're talking about the word of God, this book is a book of, this is prophecy. It's the prophetic word of God. Now, we get confused because we think whenever we're talking prophecy, we're talking about the foretelling of events. That's part of prophecy. But prophecy also has the idea, the word of God has the idea of foretelling. In other words, just speaking it forth. And so what is prophecy, all prophecy designed for, both the foretelling and the foretelling? To encourage, to edify, to comfort. And what a comfort the word of God is. Oh, sometimes it's a little, can I just skip that verse? You know, I mean, sometimes we're like that, but I need to hear it all, don't I? I need to be exhorted. What is to be exhorted? Exhortation is designed to what? Bring you beyond what you have been living in, your norm. Zechariah's prophecy was just that, exhorting them to what? Get busy, keep working on the temple. By the way, Messiah's got to have a temple to come into in 400 years, you know, when he chews out the money changers. He's also got to have a city because, you know, he's going to be riding down on his donkey, Zechariah 12:10. And they're going to be saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So the temple's got to be built. But it's for comfort, for edification. God, the Lord says, the angel talked to me with good and comforting words. So the angel who spoke, verse 14, proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous. I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. You can't be more emphatic than that. I'm jealous with you with all jealousy. That's what he's saying. I love you with all love, you know, or I'm jealous for you. You know, using a double entendre there. And in verse 15, I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease. These nations, these Gentile nations. For I was a little angry, and they helped, but with evil intent. Now, what's he alluding to? He used the Gentile nations, yes. To what? He used Babylon. He used Assyria, what? To punish his people because they got out of line. But they went too far. Of course, if you do any study about the Assyrians and the Babylonians, what they did to people, you'd understand that. But they went too far. And here's his words of comfort that God is speaking through Zechariah. Hey, I love you with such a passionate love. I'm so jealous for you. You know? And of course, for us, you know, on this side of the cross, there should be no question of that zealous love he has for us because he bled for us. But he says, not only that, I also do not, he says, I'm so angry with those people, those nations that are hurting you. You know? And what a comforting thing. God saying, I'm looking out for my people. He did then. He does now, and he always will. Verse 16, therefore, says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched over Jerusalem. Again, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall spread out through prosperity. The Lord will comfort Zion, and I will again, notice that, I will again choose Jerusalem. That's an interesting statement. That he's going to choose the Jerusalem again, isn't it? You know, there's a movement in the church today. In fact, it's a huge percentage. It may be as high as 80% of churches in the United States of America have bought the lie of replacement theology. It's garbage. It's from the pit of hell. What they're saying in replacement theology is that the church has replaced Israel, and Israel is destined for hell, basically. It's not true. Now, certainly, a Jew that does not receive Jesus Christ, is not born again, he's not saved. Okay, he's got to believe in the Messiah that was foretold by his own prophets. He's got to believe on Messiah. Of course, we know that even in the day, in the time of the tribulation, that we're going to have the greatest revival that ever hit the earth. Now, we're not going to be there, praise God. We're going to be in the mezzanine. You know, we're going to be up with God in heaven for those 7 years. But be that as it may, I forget where I was going with that. But anyway, God will again choose Jerusalem. I love what he says a couple of places. Isaiah 54:7. God, you know, through the prophet Isaiah says, "For a mere moment I have forsaken you. But with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with an everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer." Isaiah 49 says, Zion says, you know, has the Lord forsaken me? Has my Lord forgotten me? And this is what the Lord spoke through Isaiah. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have compassion on the son of her womb? Romans says that blindness in part has happened unto Israel until what? God is doing a thing through the blindness of Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. God is saving the Gentiles right now. Is it hot in here? So. Okay, keep going. All right. But notice the promises that God gives. I will comfort again Zion. Isn't it amazing that Israel is back in the land after hundreds of years of being out of the land? Verse 18, then I raised my eyes and I looked, and there were four horns. Here's the second vision. I looked and there were four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these?" And so he answered me, "These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And your Bible might say craftsmen, artisans, carpenters, smiths, guys that work and make stuff is the idea. In verse 21, and I said, "What are these coming to?" So he said, "These are the horns that scattered Judah, and that no one could lift up his head, but the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast out their horns of the nations that have lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it." A little bit of a twist on words here, but what it's saying is these horns have scattered Judah. Horns. Whatever these horns are, they scattered Judah. And of course, what are the horns? Now, amazing. Merrill Unger and, of course, J. Vernon McGee both agree on this point. They believe, and I would agree with them because, I mean, it fits perfectly. The four horns, you just go to the book of Daniel. What is a horn, by the way? A horn is a power or an authority or a nation or a king. That's what a horn is. Remember, we talked earlier about, you know, the horn of oil was to be poured on the head. It's the idea of power and authority being passed upon. Of course, you know, think of the application for you, Christian, where God himself has poured out the oil of gladness upon your head through his son, Jesus Christ. What authority do we have? Oh, wow. A lot more than we're exercising, amen? I mean, let's be honest. But be that as it may, let's get back here. So these four horns are our kingdoms. Now, if we and you see the diagram there, and that's why I put a diagram in your notes there, of the Gentile prophecy with that little statue of the man, and that is from Nebuchadnezzar's dream that Daniel interpreted. And notice there's four distinct parts, and then there's also a fifth part of iron and clay that's a mixture down at the bottom. But the first part is a gold, which is attributed to Babylon, the kingdom of Babylon, which, by the way, at the time that this prophecy is written, Babylon is no longer a world power. Okay, that's an important point. The second, the silver bear and the silver breast, Medo-Persian Empire, they were in power. King Darius was on the throne. The girdle of brass was the Grecian Empire. They're still yet to come. They would be on the scene in 332 B.C. Alexander the Great would have conquered the world at that time. And then finally, the legs of iron, which represent the Roman Empire. And certainly the Roman Empire was like legs of iron. And wherever they stepped, they crushed. Paxus Romanus. I mean, they had a lot of control in their day. But you know what? It's interesting. Now, Babylon, of course, we know was taken over by the Medo-Persian Empire, by Cyrus. King Cyrus came in. The Medo-Persian Empire was taken over by the Grecian Empire, by Alexander the Great. The Grecian Empire was taken over by the Roman Empire. But the Roman Empire was never taken over. It was assimilated. In fact, Europe today are all ancestors of the Roman Empire. It's an interesting note, by the way, it's that last empire is toes of iron mixed with clay. 10 toes, right? Now, we know that there's in the UN, there's a lot more than 10 toes. There's a lot of nations involved. But there's 10 nations that are the chief over all of them, still yet today. 10-nation confederacy. Very interesting things. I mean, you can spend a whole lot of time studying this, but which we won't right now. We're just going to touch base here. Now, you're saying, okay, there's the four horns, but what about these four craftsmen, these four carpenters, these four smiths? What's that all about? Well, we know that Babylon obviously could not be a smith in light of this prophecy. Why? Because Babylon's no longer a world power. A smith, by the way, was used to what? Well, when the world power moved Israel and did, you know, Israel being the center and govern the world. But there was a smith that came along that what? Stopped it. Right? Okay, what happens? The Medo-Persian Empire is the first smith that stopped the Babylonian Empire. The Grecian Empire is the second smith that stopped the Medo-Persian Empire. And the Roman Empire is the third smith that stopped the Grecian Empire. Who is the fourth smith? Yet to come. Yet to come. It'll be the, probably, you know, is pointing to Messiah himself. Because he's the stone, what, cut not with human hands, right? There in the book of Daniel. And what's he going to do? He's going to wipe it out. The point of the message, we win. The Lord reigns. The Lord will come in at the end of the tribulation time. The battle of Armageddon. I don't know why they call it a battle. It's not much of a battle. It's like, okay, Jesus appears on the scene. Okay, you're done. They're wiped out. You're going, okay, you bad guys, go to hell. That's it. Done. And then what's the millennial kingdom? 1,000 years, the reign of Christ and the people of Christ. We rebuild this world. Isn't that awesome? Beautiful picture of coming events, you know? Beautiful picture. Now, we're not going to get into chapter 2, obviously, you know, because somebody would be giving me the hook here in a minute. But, you know, the question really is, for the people of God, this is great news. I mean, the fact of the matter is, you know what? The good guys win. Jesus Christ. I mean, you look at the devil gives us a hard time, whatever. But you know what? You look at Revelation chapter 20, verse, I think it's verse 10. He's in hell. He loses. We win. God wins. God is victorious. Which points to the fact that Jesus Christ is always victorious. That work that he began in your life, oh child of God, he will finish it. Your eternal life is secure in him. Now, where do we struggle and have the problems? It's when we get off a track. You see, when an individual starts doing something adverse to what they were made for, you've got problems. It's kind of like you have this fine, you know, Ferrari, you know, red Ferrari, brand new. Oh, wouldn't you? And just all those gears and just getting on the highway. It's kind of like saying, okay, I'm going to do some off-roading with this thing. Is that smart? I mean, you know how low they are? They're aerodynamically designed. They're for asphalt, man. Smooth surfaces. Speeds of 160 miles per hour. Whew. But you take it out on the dirt track. You take it out on a cross country. Take it skiing cross country. You're going to have some issues. You see what I'm saying? We are all designed for God's ultimate purpose, his perfect plan. When you line up your life, your heart, with his plan, you're going to run like a fine automobile. That's the way it is. Now, I don't know everybody in this room. Maybe you've never come to that point where you realize, you know what, my life, you know what, I never have asked Jesus Christ in my life. You're realizing maybe that your sin is getting the best of you. It's way too much burden than you want to carry. And Jesus said, come unto me. Maybe you're that person. Maybe you're here, and by the way, you're not here by any accident. I mean, July 4th. Come on. There's a lot of people that are out on the lake right now. You know what I mean? You're not here by any accident. Divine appointment. The Lord has you here. If you have not asked Jesus Christ into your life to be your Lord and Savior, now's the time to do that. Now's the time just to simply say, I'm a sinner. And I just want Jesus to save me. See, here's the thing. We talked about good guys win, and the good guys win, but the only person that can be good is the person that is born again by the Spirit of the living God. That's it. None of us can ever do enough righteousness in fact, we don't have any righteousness. In fact, Isaiah tells us that the righteousness of man is like filthy rags in the eyes of God. The reality is there's no man, all have sinned, the Bible says. Every single person has sinned and falls short of the glory of God. You can never, ever, ever earn your way into heaven. Never. Nobody can. Then how can you get to heaven? You let Jesus' perfect life stand in your gap for you. See, he died on that cross. He was the only perfect man that ever walked this earth. He was absolutely perfect, flawless. And he lived the life that you and I could not ever live. And if you just simply call out to him right now, as we read, come unto me. If you just come unto him right now and just say, Lord Jesus, come into my life. Be my Lord and Savior. Forgive me for my sins. He'll do that. Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens up that door of his heart to me, I'll come in. And I'll have supper with him and him with me. In other words, I'll have fellowship. Guys, there's no other religion in this earth. And of course, Christianity is not even a religion. It's a relationship. But there's nothing else like it. That where God makes himself accessible, reachable, attainable. So I'm going to give an invitation.